Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 18 and verse 12 for our message from God's Word this morning. John 18 verse 12 is found on page 1140. Page 1140. In case you can't find John chapter 18 and verse 12. Does anybody not have the handout that has John 18:12 at the top of it? Raise your hand if you don't. I see no hands, and no hands is good news, or something like that. Today is October 26th, 2014, if you're listening by recording during some other month of the year. Our text is going to be found in John 18, verses 12, 13, and 14. And the title of this morning's message is, "The Word of God is Not Bound." The Word of God is not bound. Before the King James Version of the Bible came along, there were several versions of the English Bible. One of those was called the Great Bible, and it was also known as the Chained Bible. That's because the Catholic Church ordered the Bible to be chained to the pulpits in their churches. Now that is a fact of history that the Catholic Church cannot deny. They can, however, put a different spin on the reason why it was chained to the pulpit. Protestants claim that they did it to keep the people from reading the Bible in their homes. But the spin doctors in Rome, they claim that this was done to keep the people from altering the Word of God in their homes. I looked it up on the internet, and their Catholic apologists say that, you know, those rascal reformers like Wycliffe and Tyndale, those guys took 7 books out of the Bible in their translations. Well, we call those books the Apocrypha. And they're still found in the Roman Catholic Bible. But the reformers took those books out of the Scriptures because they knew they didn't belong in the Word of God. Several years ago, we did a study back in 1997, I believe it was, proving from the Scriptures that those books don't belong in your Bible. I made some copies of that study. If you're interested, they're on the bulletin table. They have kind of a cover letter with a letter from 1997 on the top. Well, when it comes to chaining the Bible, we know from your first cross reference in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Word of God is not bound. The Apostle Paul wrote those words from prison. So we know it was possible to bind the messenger. But from behind those bars, he wrote the prison epistles and sent them out. So they could bind the messenger, but they couldn't bind the message of the Word of God. The Word of God was not bound. Now, as you know, the Bible is the written Word of God, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Look at your next reference in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We had to abbreviate it to fit it on the page. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, and if you know your Bible, you know we've come to the portion of your Bible where the living Word of God was bound. I direct your attention now to your Bible in John 18 and verse 12, where we read these words. John 18 and verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, took your Savior, and bound him. And led him away to Annas, as it goes on to say in the next verse. Now listen. In binding the Lord Jesus Christ, they probably thought they were rendering him powerless. But how many of you remember the old TV commercials from the 60s for Spick and Span? Spick and, it's still on the market. Spick and Span is a cleaning agent. And it's a powder. Which, according to the commercial, is much better than liquid cleaners. I can still hear the announcer on that commercial saying, liquid cleaners lose power when you add them to water to clean your kitchen floor. Spick and Span's power is released in water. How many of you remember that commercial? Raise your hand, make me feel good about pushing 60. There you go. Well, listen, when you bind most men, they lose power. But binding the Lord Jesus Christ is what began the process of releasing His power. Because His arrest led to the unleashing of His power on the cross of Calvary. Amen. Now the first thing you need to know about this binding of your Savior is that God knew it was coming. We see a picture of this in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, right? What do we read in Genesis 22:9, your next reference? It says, when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham bound his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham's willingness to bind and sacrifice his son, well, that's just a type of God's willingness to allow His Son here in John 18 to be bound and later sacrificed. We're seeing it played out here in John 18. Then, in our scripture reading in Judges 16, we see another picture of the Lord's binding. We didn't read this part, but after Delilah betrayed Samson, what do we read in your next verse? Judges 16 and verse 21. The Philistines took him and bound him with fetters of brass. A picture of the binding of Christ. And they killed him between two pillars of their temple. A picture of your Savior's death between... I always laugh when I say it. Two pillars of the community. Those two thieves that He died between. Now listen, there is a reason why God tucks these pictures of our Lord's binding there in the Old Testament. It's so you know that none of this took God by surprise. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim that day. He was a victor, unleashing His power by letting them bind Him. But as they bound Him and led Him away, think about what men thought when they saw that. I like to compare it to those alarms that they have in stores, you know, at the door to keep you, you try to walk out with something that you didn't pay for, the alarm goes off. Well, these days, We know those things go off all the time, and they usually just say, yeah, just keep on going. I don't even know why they bother. But when they were first installed years ago, I was in Kmart, and I walked out, and one of them things went off. And I got angry. Because I remember thinking, everybody in this store thinks I'm a crook. And as a Christian, and as the pastor of a church in this community, I got angry. But listen, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ being led away in handcuffs, what do you think when you see that in the newspaper? He's a crook. But unlike me, I don't think he got angry. Because he knew he had to fulfill your next reference in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Speaking of the Savior, it says, he was numbered with the transgressors before he bare the sin of many. As the sinless Son of God, I'm sure he didn't like being numbered with the transgressors any more than I, as a Christian and as a pastor, liked being numbered with the transgressors. But he knew he had to be identified with sinners before he could die for sinners. Folks, there was only one kind of rope that could have bound your Savior that day. It was the kind Solomon talks about in your next reference. Speaking of the kind of ropes that hold an ordinary man, in Proverbs 5:22, it says, he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. The power of unsaved men is bound by sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. But he allowed himself to be bound with the cords of your sins. Those are the only ropes that could have held him that day. It wasn't the rope that held him, it was his love for you, folks. Just like it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross after they nailed him there, it was his love for you. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these men who've come to arrest him. A minute ago, he just knocked you on your keister just by saying his name. Now you think about that and ask yourself, what might have given them the courage to slap handcuffs or ropes or whatever it is on this man after that? But if you were here last Sunday, you know. When Peter defended the Lord with the sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, what did the Lord say to Peter when he did that? Back up in your Bible, in John 18 and verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Put that thing away, Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That is what gave the soldiers the courage to bind him. Once they saw that he wasn't going to resist arrest, once they saw he wasn't going to use that power that knocked him on their behinds, they knew, that he was theirs for the taking. Now there's something else you need to know about these soldiers. As we've been saying, the Lord did not resist them because he knew they were carrying out the will of God, leading him to the cross to pay for our sins. But don't get the idea from that God will not someday punish these men who arrested and crucified the Lord. Now maybe you're wondering, well, how does that work? How can God righteously punish them if they were helping him carry out the will of God? Well, do you remember that I said that God used Nebuchadnezzar to chasten Israel, to spank the nation of Israel when they were bad? And so he told the Jews, don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. He's doing the will of God. Don't be thinking that Nebuchadnezzar won't have to pay for what he did. Or that he didn't have to pay, because he did. Look at what God said about him in your next reference in Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. In Jeremiah 25, 12, it says, it'll come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, when the chastening of Israel is over, that I'll reward the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for carrying out my will. Is that what your cross-reference sheet says? I hope not. No! He says, after he serves me by chastening Israel, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. Oh, wait a minute. If he served God by chastening Israel, how can God call it iniquity? Well, the answer is because he didn't mean to serve God. It's like when God used the Assyrian to conquer the northern 10 tribes. Remember what God said about him in your next reference in Isaiah 10, 5 to 7? Oh, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, I'll send him against a hypocritical nation, Israel. But he doesn't mean to be a chastening tool in my hand. He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. What's in his heart? Well, it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He was just the kind of guy that liked conquering nations. And God saw that and said, well, I can use that to spank my people. So like Nebuchadnezzar, God used him to chasten Israel. But just because God knows how to capitalize on the wickedness of men doesn't mean they won't have to pay for their wickedness. Listen, God promised in your next reference, He promised Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. So when Nebuchadnezzar cursed Israel, he had to be cursed. And the same was true for the Assyrian. When God used him to chasten the 10 tribes, after using him, God vowed in your next reference, Isaiah 10:12, when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I'll reward the Assyrian, now I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. And listen, the same was true for these men who came to arrest the Lord. God used them to chasten the Lord. But someday they will be punished for it. Now what's the point of me going through all that? Folks, the same is true for you if the government decides to persecute you. I've been talking about how, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we are supposed to submit to the government. But that doesn't mean that if they persecute you, that they're going to get away scot-free. That doesn't mean that they won't be punished. God will punish them just as surely as He punished Nebuchadnezzar, just as surely as He punished the Assyrian, and just as surely as He's going to punish the men who arrested the Lord. There's your next reference, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God's going to punish the government if they persecute you. But in the meantime, your job is not to resist them. Your job is to submit to them, knowing what Paul says in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Persecution or swords? Who bears the sword according to Romans 13? Doesn't the government? Sure. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But it's in all these things. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Listen, you can resist the government if they go to persecuting us if you want to. You might even win and be a conqueror. Or you can submit to the persecution of the government and be more than a conqueror in the eyes of God. That's hard. I understand how hard that is. That's an unpopular message. And you know when it gets really hard? We were talking about this after church last Sunday. It gets really hard when the government doesn't just want to persecute you. They want to persecute your family, your loved ones, husbands and fathers, the ones you're bound to protect. When that happens, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to remember your next reference, Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. God is not going to let any government agent who harms your family get away unpunished. And listen, what He has in mind for them is worse than anything you could ever dish out. Now, if the government threatens to harm you or your family, you can do what David did. He didn't resist, but he ran and hid, I should say. When Saul was the king, unjustly persecuting David, he hadn't done anything wrong. Totally in the wrong, but he's persecuting him. But not only did David not smite Saul for unjustly persecuting him, do you remember what happened when he just cut off the skirt? Saul's skirt to prove that he could have killed him if he wanted to. Look at your next reference. In 1 Samuel 24:4-7, David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately to prove, you know, later on he held it up and said, "Hey, king, see this? Recognize this? This, I could be holding your head. I could have cut off your head instead of your robe." David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily to prove that he could have killed him. And afterward, look what happened. David's heart smote him. He started feeling immediately guilty because he cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words. They wanted to kill him. "And suffered them not to rise up against the king." Whew. Now later, David actually killed the man who killed Saul, or so he thought. Even though Saul asked the guy to kill him because he was wounded. So if you want to know how serious David was, if you want to know how serious God is about obeying even an unjust president, just study the life of David. But only if you really want to know what God says about this. Don't be seduced by the Christian militia groups plotting to overthrow the wicked government. What's your next reference say? Proverbs 24:21. You ought to underline this. Know where it's at in your Bible. Solomon says, "Fear the king and meddle not with them that are given to change the government." Don't get involved with those folks. George Washington was not being obedient to God when he led a revolution against England. Just because a good country came out of that revolution doesn't make the revolution good. Not in the eyes of God. Yeah, this is going to be a popular message on the internet. I can just tell that right away. Now, I took the time to go into all that because last Sunday we were talking about these things. And these things are not easy. But God doesn't leave us any loopholes. And it took me a long time to agree with God, but I hope you will too. Folks, there's more important things than the things that happen in this life. your obedience to God, you know, that's just eternal. Now, speaking of being led away as sheep to the slaughter, that's what the Lord allowed them to do to him. In your next verse in John 18 and verse 13, it says, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. You see that word led? Does that remind you of what Philip said about Christ in your next reference in Acts 8:32? It says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And when they led him to the high priest, you know why. Every sacrificial lamb had to be led to a priest. According to your next reference in Leviticus 17:5, the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices unto the priest. Now, as you remember, the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane when all this takes place. And the reason that he had to be led out of the Garden of Gethsemane is because Adam was driven out of the Garden of Paradise, right? Look at your next reference. Dave was covering this today. Genesis 3:24, I should say. God drove the man out and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. Listen, when the Lord willingly allowed himself to be led out of the garden here in John 18, that's a picture of how he willingly allowed himself to be led out of the Garden of Paradise, led out of the paradise of heaven, to come here so that you and I can benefit of his sacrifice and eventually get back into paradise. All that's being symbolized here, folks. And the path that he took out of the garden, that was also symbolic. You've heard me say many times, Bible geography is not my strong point. When Dave was talking about that this morning, my eyes glaze over, and I'm glad that he knows where everything is and such. But I looked it up, and the Gethsemane was on the east side of Jerusalem, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So in order to get from Gethsemane to his trial in Jerusalem, they would have had to lead him through a special gate. The gate that's mentioned in Nehemiah 3 in verse 1. It's called the Sheep Gate. You know what the Sheep Gate was used for? That was the gate that all the sacrificial lambs had to come through to get to the temple to be sacrificed. And that's the gate they'd had to have led him through to get to his trial. Now maybe when I said that they brought him to the high priest, you thought, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say that they led him to the high priest. It says in verse 13 in your Bible that they led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Well, listen, folks, both those guys were high priests. Look at your next reference. In Luke 3 and verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, if you know your Bible, you know there was only supposed to be how many high priests? Only one high priest, because it's a picture of Christ. This shows you how far they had strayed from the writings of Moses. And I know that they say two heads are better than one. But you know what the Bible says in your next reference? In James 1:8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And together, these two high priests were made a double mind. And I think they were the personification of something. Annas, you know how New Testament names are often the same as an Old Testament, like Judas Iscariot is the New Testament way to spell Judah. one of the sons of Israel. Well, you see that name Annas? That's the New Testament spelling of an Old Testament name of a guy you read about in Jeremiah 28, 2-15, your next reference. Annas in the New Testament is named after Hananiah, they tell me. And Hananiah, well, Jeremiah says he spake unto me. And he said, thus speaketh the Lord. He thought he was a prophet. And he was. But he was a false prophet. Hananiah spake unto me, thus speaketh the Lord, within 2 full years will I bring again to this place all the captives that went into Babylon. Now, wait a minute. You know better than that. You know God said that they had to spend how many years in Babylon? 70. 70. And this guy's standing up and saying, ah, they'll all be back in 2 years. So the reference goes on and said, then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, the Lord hasn't sent you. You go around saying lies like that. The Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. You're just telling them what they want to hear.
Right.
Now, do you know what that makes him if he's making a prophecy? A prophet. But you know what it makes him if he's making a false prophecy? That makes him a false prophet. I think this guy Annas, his namesake there in John 18, he's a type of someone you read about in your next reference in Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him who? The false prophet. There's going to be an unholy trinity in that day. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. And I think Annas is a picture of this false prophet. Now, now Caiaphas, you know what his name means? I told you how all names mean things, and in the Bible they're significant. His name means comely, handsome. He's a type of the Antichrist. You say, why would that be? Well, what did Isaiah say about Christ in your next reference? In Isaiah 53:2, he has no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Well, if Christ wasn't comely, what would you expect of somebody called the Antichrist? Folks, he's going to have the ladies swooning. He's going to be Ryan Gosling and Robert Pattinson. What's the name of that guy from Twilight? Is that his name? He's going to be all those handsome dudes rolled up into one. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer the false prophet and conquer the Antichrist, conquer men like Annas and Caiaphas. But in the meantime, he submits to them because they were the spiritual leaders of his nation. And it's time for the submission to the government, not time to overrule them. Now, when they led, in the Old Testament, when they led a lamb to the high priest, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to slay it for their sins, right? That's what the high priest, Caiaphas, was supposed to do with the Lord. And he wasn't supposed to hand him over to the Romans to crucify him in unbelief. He was supposed to himself execute him in faith, according to your next reference. We've talked about this many times. We're not going to go into great detail, but in Psalm 118:27, it says, God is the Lord, and this is the, by the way, if you study that passage, this is what was supposed to happen right after Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem. They were supposed to say, God is the Lord, which showed us light. So bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. They were supposed to recognize that he was God the Lord. Bind him to those horns that stuck up above the altar and execute him in faith. God never planned for Israel to reject him and crucify him in unbelief. God planned for our sins to be paid for the way they were in the Old Testament, by a high priest doing this in faith. That's why someday, rightly, God is going to punish Caiaphas for what he did. Now, if that guy Caiaphas, how do you say it? Caiaphas or Caiaphas? We have a split decision here. If that guy Caiaphas sounds familiar, there's a reason for that, and it's found in our last verse, in verse 18. In John 18:14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. What's that all about? Well, if you were here for our study of John chapter 11, or if you know your Bible really well, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about something that happened back there. Look at your first reference. I gave you the verses. John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? This man Jesus, he's doing all these miracles. They didn't know what to do with a man who does miracles. Well, I got an idea. Here's a thought. How about believe that he's your Messiah? That would be one thing you could do with a guy who's doing all these miracles. But that thought never even entered their minds. All they were worried about is what you read about in your next reference in John 11:48. They said to themselves, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans, they're not going to care for that. The Romans will come and take away both our place in government, we studied that's the meaning there, and our nation. If all men believe on him, what are all men going to do? If all men believe on him, all men are going to make him a king. How do you think the Romans would feel about that? They're going to look at that and say, insurrection! And they'll take away the position of these rulers in Israel. So they didn't know what to do about the Lord, but one man did. Look at your next reference, John 11:49. One of them, named Caiaphas, there's our high priest, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. He says, you may not know what to do with this guy, but I do. Verse 50, your next reference. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, when it says, when he said, one man should die for the people, let me tell you what he wasn't saying. He wasn't saying that Jesus Christ will die for the sins of Israel. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's better we kill him than the Romans kill us. Can you see that in the verse? It's expedient that one man should die for the people when we kill him, and that the whole nation perish not when the Romans kill us. And he says, if you nitwits don't know that, you don't know anything at all. It's as plain as the nose on your face. He has to die. Now, you know what that means when you read here in John 18 now that this is the man they're bringing the Lord to judge. That means they're taking him to a judge who's already decided that he has to die. Now we have words for that kind of thing. We say that that's a hanging judge in a kangaroo court. Right?
Yes, sir.
Compare that to how we select even a jury. We carefully pick men that we know won't be prejudicial. Men who haven't already decided that the defendant has to die. The Lord Jesus Christ could expect about as much justice at his trial as a black man being judged by the Grand Wizard of the KKK. I've told you this story before, but years ago when Jesse was young, I took him and Mark to a Brewers game, and You know, Mark wanted to know why all the fans were holding up these signs that said KKK. Well, if you're a baseball fan, you know that every time the pitcher strikes somebody out, they hold up a sign that says K. And the pitcher had struck out three guys that day, so they were holding up signs that said KKK. He got a little nervous. I had to explain to him what was going on. He thought there were signs of hatred there. But listen, the Lord wasn't nervous when he saw the signs of hatred, because he'd already decided to submit to them, to die for our sins. But now, this is where it gets interesting, and we're almost done. Look at your next reference. Look at the next words that we read in John 11. Now, this isn't Caiaphas still talking. This is John adding a little editorial comment to what Caiaphas just said. John 11:51, "This spake he, not of himself." Now that doesn't mean he wasn't talking about himself. It means the words coming out of his mouth were not his words. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied. Who's the one that gave men the power to prophesy? It was the Holy Spirit. "This spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but for the children of God that were scattered abroad, for all the Jews throughout all the world." Now, in other words, John heard what Caiaphas said. The wicked words coming out of his mouth. The one guy's got to die so we all don't have to die. And he gave it a spiritual meaning. Now, Caiaphas didn't mean to say something spiritual. But when it says he prophesied, what's that make him? Makes him a prophet. And what do we know about the prophets? They didn't always know what their prophecies meant, especially when it came to the sufferings of Christ. Look at your next reference. In 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, the prophets inquired and searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They would be Isaiah would be saying the things he said about the sufferings of Christ, and he was, while he was saying them, he was inquiring and searching what the Spirit, what was the significance of what the Spirit was causing him to write when it testified the sufferings of Christ. He didn't understand. So the Spirit stepped up, and at the end of the verse it says, "Unto whom it was revealed," the Spirit revealed to them that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. God, the Spirit said to Isaiah, there, it's okay you don't understand what you're talking about. You're not talking to yourself or the people of that. You're talking about this future generation. You're talking for their benefit. They didn't speak it of themselves. They spoke it of the Spirit. So when Caiaphas said the Lord had to die for that nation, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
It's in your last cross reference, Genesis 50, verse 20. "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." You know what that was all about. Joseph's brethren sold him into slavery. And what did Joseph say about that? "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." They sold him to the Egyptians. He became king of Egypt. And God used that to save Israel from the famine, the 7 years of famine. Caiaphas meant evil when he said the Lord had to die for that nation. God meant it for good, that he had to die for the nation's sins. Does that give you any idea of what a great God you have? If you're not saved, does that give you any idea of the lengths to which the Lord went to pay for your sins? I know what people say when you tell them Christ paid for your sins. You know, they all say, well, yeah, he did his part, but I have to do my part too by being good, not being bad. But listen, it's hockey season now, and I'm not a hockey fan, but do you know in hockey, if you help your teammate score a goal, you get credit for an assist, they call that. That goes into the record books. Same thing in basketball. If you help your teammate score a basket, you get credit for an assist. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, He didn't need any assistance in paying for your sins. Amen. And all He asks is for you to believe that He doesn't need your assistance in paying for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. The willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to go through the pain, the physical pain and the wrath, your wrath on our sins, but the humiliation. If sinners such as ourselves can be outraged when people think we've done something wrong and we haven't, we can't even begin to measure the depth of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one. How his heart must have been outraged to be thought a criminal, a sinner, the day they bound him. But he submitted to that. Give us that same submissive heart to your word and to our government. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.